listening to Uncle Neil, I felt like getting saved all over again. It is wonderful to know the Lord as Savior, and it is good to hear Him exalted. Turn with me again to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verse 9. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In this day of pollsters, if we were to take a poll asking believers what it was that bothered them about other Christians, we would probably have two kinds of answers. Some would charge that the greatest folly among the assemblies today is intellectualism or orthodoxy. We don't need intellectualism, they would say. Behavior and ethics, that's what is important. Not knowledge and theology. Love. That's their battle cry. Give us love and we will remove mountains for Christ. Another group will say, no, the great need of our day is knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God and its doctrines. Now, of course, this argument is really a futile one because both of the statements are true. We need the knowledge of the Word of God, and that knowledge should be tempered with love. Love without knowledge, or rather knowledge of the truth, that kind of love becomes a soft and cheap sentimentalism. On the other hand, knowledge without love can be a lifeless thing and can lead to a dead, often bitter, and often unforgiving intellectualism. You cannot separate the credenda from the agenda. You've got to have both, knowledge and love. And the interesting thing is that these two are joined together in the New Testament. They are not separated. On the one hand, there is the demand for the knowledge of the truth, and on the other hand, the demand for the living out of that truth in the life of the believer. And that's the normal New Testament order. In Colossians chapter 1, the verses that we have just read, verses 9 to 14, we have Paul's great prayer. And in this prayer, Paul the Apostle asks that these Colossian Christians would have knowledge of the will of God. Only this is going to protect them from the error of the false teachers who were prevalent in that day. But Paul quickly demonstrates that knowledge is not enough, because he then goes on, beyond praying for knowledge of the will of God, and he prays that they would be characterized by good works in their lives. Knowledge, yes, but good works and joy as well. Now, as I said, this is a normal New Testament order. First of all, there is truth, and that's the emphasis of Paul. In his epistles, he always draws our attention to the great truths of the faith, the great transactions that God in Christ has done on our behalf. And then he turns to the practical side. As a result of what God has done, what kind of people ought we to be? And that's the order that is followed in this prayer. It is truth, but truth that leads to experience. And I might say that's very important. It's not just truth for truth's sake, nor is it experience that leads to truth, but rather it is truth. And from that truth outflows the experience of God's people. Now, these elements are a unit, as we're going to see in verses 9 to 14. It is as we know the truth that we know what good works are. It's as we know the truth that we know what the demands of God are upon our lives. And so Paul begins with the truth. In verses 9 to 14, Paul emphasizes this wonderful unity between truth and good works, and he uses the metaphor of a living thing. Probably in the back of his mind is a tree. And following that metaphor, he looks first at the roots of the tree, then at the trunk of the tree, and then finally at the branches of the tree. Of course, the root of the tree is knowledge in verse 9. The trunk of the tree is a worthy walk in verse 10. And the branches of the tree are good works in verses 11 to 14. But first of all, let's look at the root of this tree. We'll call it the tree of the Christian life. It is knowledge, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As you can see, the passage before us is really a prayer. People often ask, how shall I pray? For what shall I pray? Well, there's no better man to go to than Paul the Apostle. He was a master of prayer. We can learn a great deal about prayer from the Apostle Paul. His prayers are always brief, they are explicit, and they are directed at the needs at hand. Paul was not one of these individuals who stood up and before he was through prayed all around the world. Paul directs his prayers at the need at hand. I once heard Dr. S. Lewis Johnson telling a story about a well-known evangelist from Scotland. His name was Billy Nicholson. Billy Nicholson was at a large meeting preaching, and at the end of the meeting, he asked a brother to stand and pray. Now, this particular brother was one of those men who was known for praying for the missionaries and for everyone he knew all around the world before he was through. And so Billy Nicholson said, "Brother, would you lead us in prayer? And please, keep it in County Donegal." Well, that's the Apostle Paul. He was someone whose prayers were specific. They were addressed to the need at hand. He begins in verse 9, "For this cause." That expression, "for this cause," links these verses to the verses that have gone before, in verses 1 to 8. He has heard about them. He has heard about their reception of God's word and the continuing success of these Christians. He has also heard of a false teaching that was gaining ground in the church, and its emphasis was on knowledge. Brethren, I'm going to have to stop for just a moment. I am certainly not feeling well. I wonder if you would come forward and lead us in a hymn, and I'll try and be right back.
I don't think it would be advisable for David to continue right now. He's laying down and he's got some pain in his chest that's probably just guess or pray for him that there might be alleviation. So let's turn again to the Old Testament, to the book of the Song of Solomon. The fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon. I'd love to continue there in the Colossians, but we'll leave that to David when he makes a recovery. Fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon, and we shall read verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, by the rivers of waters washed with milk and fitless scent. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, are sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His inwards is as bright ivory overlay with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance or his bearing is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Again, the Lord will bless to us this lovely section. Again, we have another portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridal portrait of the bridegroom. Solomon wrote three books, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. He wrote 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. But this is his masterpiece. This is the Song of Songs. And of course, it's a wonderful study, very productive, to look into the group singing in the various sections of the Word of the Lord. Group songs. For example, in the book of Job, in chapter 38, we have the Song of Creation. When the Lord created the heavens and the earth, we read that the morning stars, they sang together, and the sons of God shouted aloud for joy. That was the Song of Creation. Then in Exodus, you remember, when Moses and the children of Israel were emancipated from Egypt by precious blood, and they crossed the Red Sea, there we have the Song of Redemption. Then sang Moses that song and Israel, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea. That was the Song of Redemption. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, you remember Israel rebelled against God. The Lord sent fiery serpents into the wilderness, and much people died, the Bible says. But then God made a way of escape, instructing Moses to put that serpent of brass upon a pole, and whoever looked immediately was healed of that particular disease. Look and live. And the result was that they sang a song, "Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it." That was the Song of Restoration, the Song of Creation, the Song of Redemption, and the Song of Restoration. In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak were used by God to overcome the enemies of Israel in the land that was promised to them, to Abraham. And upon the completion, the final outcome of the battle, Deborah, she sang that song, and it was a song of exaltation. They were so happy that God had come to their rescue. And there we have the divine judgment on the exact function
and reaction of every tribe of the nation of Israel, the song of exaltation. Then in the Gospel according to Mark, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he could sing is beyond me. After he had introduced the feast, the Lord's Supper, we read those words, and they sang a song, and they went out, they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. That was the song of liberation. And how the Savior could ever sing is beyond me. Because he knew exactly what lay ahead of him. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. And yet he sang. In all probability, it was a great Hallel. Psalm 113 through 18. And they sang that hymn. They heard the man with a golden voice. I believe the Lord Jesus can touch every range of voice in absolute perfection. Whether it be the bass or the tenor or the alto. I love good singing. We've heard good singing during these meetings together. But the greatest singer is the Lord. His voice is as the sound of many waters. The rippling brook. And the pulsating, surging, mighty ocean. And so he touches every range of voice in absolute perfection. That must have been a memorable day for the disciples when they heard the Lord sing. You and I are going to hear him sing in the coming day, as he will be the great presenter. He will lead the praise of his people. In Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now some of our brethren object to the word presenter, or to one leading praise. Well, they might as well get used to it, because the Lord is going to lead the praise in that coming day. It was a song of liberation. They were free from the thraldom of sin and Satan, and they were now serving the living and the true God. Revelation chapter 5, you remember, or rather chapter 15, there's another group song. It's the song of consummation. In that satellite city, the capital city of the heavens, will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That's why I think that the Old Testament saints will be with us in heaven when the Lord comes. The song of Moses and the Lamb. That is the song of consummation. That is the ultimate. But right here in the Song of Solomon, I suggest to you, it's the song of adoration. A love song between the bride and the bridegroom. And anyone of spiritual mindedness that examines these chapters of the Song of Solomon can find great delight for the soul. We always must look for Christ in every book in the Bible. After all, he's the center of attraction. We have the centrality of the Lord everywhere, and we must always look for him. So in picture, in chapter 1, we see him as a shepherd. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? There we see him as the shepherd. In chapter 2, our Lord is presented to us there as the king. He says, the king hath brought me to his chambers. And so we see him as the shepherd and as the king. In chapter 3, the Lord is seen there as the merchantman. And you remember, in Matthew's Gospel, he's seen as a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And when he's found one of great price, he sells all that he has that he might purchase it. That, of course, is the Lord purchasing the bride, you and me. The believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that form his body and constitute his bride. The merchantman. In chapter 4, we see him as the gardener. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the vine, says James. And so in chapter 4, the Lord is seen as the gardener. Awake, O north wind, and blow thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, verse 16, and eat his pleasant fruits. And so the Lord causes the north wind of affliction and the south wind of prosperity to blow upon the church, that he might have the sweet spices and palatable and fragrant to his nostrils, the gardener. In chapter 6, we see him as the lover of our souls. And in chapter 7 and 8, we see him as the Lord of the vineyard. But here, friends, in chapter 5, the Lord is presented to us as the bridegroom. What a lovely picture. And of course, the question is raised. She had said in chapter 5, verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick or overcome with love. It's very easy to get out of touch with the Lord. The bride got out of touch with the bridegroom. And you remember the parents of the Lord as they were traveling back from Jerusalem, having been to the temple. They thought that the Lord was with the caravan, with the kinfolk. And they got out of touch with him for one day. But the Bible says it took 3 days to find him. So it's very easy for us to backslide and to slip back and get out of touch with the Lord. May our prayer this afternoon be, oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, in thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. In verse 9, the challenge is given to this lady, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, as far as she was concerned, there was no comparison between her beloved and any other individual. The same applies to the Lord Jesus. There's absolutely no comparison between him and any other person. When the Ark of the Covenant was traveling toward the land of Canaan, it had to be 2,000 cubits ahead of the nation of Israel, 2,000 cubits. And this speaks to us of the supremacy, the sovereignty of Christ. We dare not bring our Lord Jesus down to the same plateau as our fellow men. He's far above all. He stands absolutely alone. He must have the preeminence in all things. He's far above all. Far above all. Thrones and dominions before him will fall. God has exalted him far above all. There's no comparison between him and any other individual. Because we find in the scriptures that he is fairer than the fairest, and that he is greater than the greatest, he is better than the best, and he is stronger than the strongest. In the 45th Psalm, the psalmist indicts good matter as he speaks of things concerning touching the king. And in that psalm, the Lord's kingship is endorsed. And there we read that he is fairer than the children of men. Now we said concerning Moses that he was exceeding fair. But the Lord is unsurpassed in his beauty. He's fairer than the children of men. He's fairer than the fairest. But we also find that he is greater than the greatest. When he was born, Gabriel said to the Virgin, he shall be great and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Beloved friends, our Lord was great in his birth. Because his birth was absolutely unique, conceived by the Holy Spirit and overshadowed by the power of God, it took a miracle to bring a man, or rather a woman, out of a man to begin the old creation. Eve was taken from the side of Adam. That was a miracle. It took a miracle to bring a man out of a woman to begin the new creation, and that was Christ. And it takes a miracle to bring you and me out of the womb of death and bring us live into the family of God. He was great in his birth because of the character of his birth and because of the results of his birth. Job raised the question one day. He says, who can bring a clean man out of an unclean thing? Well, the answer is God. He was the only one that could bring a clean man out of an unclean thing. And when you examine the maternal progenitors of the Savior in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll find that he was a clean man out of the unclean thing. Only God could do such a thing. And he was great because of the character of his birth, great because of the effect of his birth. We find that the solar system was affected, and the social systems of men were affected, and the spirit of prophecy had a unique fulfillment in the birth of Christ. You remember that the Magi, they saw his star in the east. God, who threw the stars into space at creation's day, had inserted his star in the heavens without causing any major catastrophe amongst those heavenly bodies. The solar system was affected, and so was the social systems of men. We read that Herod and all Jerusalem were troubled at his coming. There we had a king who was all absolutely powerful, but he was exceedingly weak. And here we have a weak child on the lap of its mother who was all powerful. Herod was powerful, but he was exceedingly weak. Our Savior, as he lay on the lap of a virgin, was helpless, but he was all powerful. No less almighty at his birth than on his throne supreme, his shoulders held up heaven and earth, while Mary held up him. And his birth was unique because of the spirit of prophecy that had a remarkable fulfillment. We find that the prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled. There would be great lamentation in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, for they are not. Herod instructed them to put the male child to death from 2 years of age and under. And the prophecy of Micah was fulfilled when he was born in Bethlehem in Ephrathah. And the prophecy of Hosea was fulfilled when the Lord went down into Egypt, that the scripture might be fulfilled which said, out of Egypt I have called my son. So you see, he was great in his birth. But he was also great in his life. Nobody just like him. No comparison between him and any other person. They said to him one day, art thou greater than our father Abraham? He turned and he said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Beloved saints of God, he was greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. Abraham was the father of the faithful, renowned for his faith. And he went out not knowing where he was going, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. But his pilgrim character pales into insignificance as compared with Christ.
because he was the author and the finisher of faith. He didn't look for a city. His main objective was a cross. A pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Savior passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank. You remember he sat down in John chapter 4 with that loquacious woman. He must needs pass through Samaria. And she turned to him and she said, "Sir, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask his drink of a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And during the conversation, she said, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? He said, whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And it shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank, he was greater than Jacob in the munificence of material. Thank God for everyone who has slaked their thirst and has received that living water. Again the Lord is challenged, and he said to the Pharisees around him in Luke chapter 11, he says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." He was greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom. Solomon was a very wise man, but his wisdom was derived. He received that wisdom from God. But the Lord, his wisdom was personified. Solomon could tell us all things under the sun. He knew of trees from the hyssop that grew out of the wall to the stately cedars of the Lebanon. He could tell us all things under the sun. But the Lord could tell us all things above the sun. Solomon could never reveal God, but the Lord did. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has fully declared him. And in the same chapter we read that the men of Nineveh, they will be star witnesses at the great white throne of judgment. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. Jonah's message was one of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Down the street in that great city, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But the best preacher, the greatest preacher that ever lived, we hear that men like Spurgeon was the prince of preachers. And others, my friend, there was only one prince of preachers, and that was Christ. His was a balanced message. His was one of grace, as well of judgment. "Come unto me," he said, "all ye that labor. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of the inwards will flow rivers of living water." Oh, what a message. And that message has been passed on to the apostles and to the workers of Christ today. Greater than Abraham in the preeminence of rank, greater than Jacob in the munificence of material, greater than Solomon in the excellence of wisdom, and greater than Jonah in the beneficence of a message. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, we read those words, "There is one among you who is greater than the temple." He's not only greater than that which is animate, but he's greater than that which is inanimate, and hence the temple.
And so he's greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. Just for a very few minutes, let's think of the structure of the temple and draw a comparison in John's Gospel, where we see the Lord greater than the temple than in the magnificence of his glory. To pass into the temple, you must go through a door. It was limited. Only a certain element could pass through that door. Isn't that true? But you remember in John chapter 10, the Lord says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. No limitations. If you're here today not saved, the door is wide open. He wants you to come in. And as we go through that door, we come to the brazen altar. John chapter 1, verse 29, we've touched on it already. I, John, said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There was a limitation to the burnt offering, but there's no limitation to the precious blood that was shed at Calvary. I believe that every soul from Cain right to the person born this very day, if they are willing to come God's way, they can be saved. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I have a dear friend down in Washington, Dr. Walters. He works for the CIA. And he's a brilliant mathematician. And he has estimated that if everybody got saved, and God willeth not the death of any, if everyone got saved from Abel right down to the last person born, everybody, there would be enough rooms in heaven to give us 20 rooms each. Well, don't ask me how he ever reached those figures. I have a big enough problem with my income tax. But such is the provision of God. And there's no such a thing as limited atonement. If anyone wants to get saved and come God's way, he'll never cast them out. He's greater than the altar of burnt sacrifice. Then on to the laver. In John chapter 13, he has a basin of water, which speaks of sanctification far greater than the laver. And then you remember the candlestick in the holy place and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. Why, he's far greater than the candlestick. He said in chapter 8 and chapter 9, I am the light of the world. He's greater than the table of showbread. I am the true bread, chapter 6, which came down from heaven. And he's greater than the altar of incense, which speaks to us of his intercessory work. You see, friend, he's greater than the temple in the magnificence of glory. So he's fairer than the fairest, and he's greater than the greatest. And you remember, the Lord said that when a strong man keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes, and he spoileth his armor, he spoileth his goods. The strong one is Satan, but the Lord is stronger than he, and we are on the victory side. And he's better than the best. 13 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find there that the Lord is better than the angels. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than the covenant. And so the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? There's just absolutely no comparison. May the Lord encourage our hearts to go on for him and appreciate our Lord more and more. I saw David moving through the corridor, so I trust he's keeping much better, and I hope he'll be able to minister to us tonight. Keep praying for him. We need to pray on behalf of each other, and I'm sure the Lord will answer your prayers.